and equipped for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 24. We're going to be reading there now. Reading from verse 36 to the end of the book. This is God's word. As the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of grilled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Well, friends, it's just before Christmas 2020. We've reached the final words of the Gospel according to Luke. We have taken 44 sermons and Bible studies to get there, and I'm very grateful especially to people like Des and to Mark and to John who've been helping us with the sermon series, and to the Grace Community Group leaders who've been teaching the studies in Luke's Gospel over the last 18 months or so. I've been very grateful also to sit under Luke's Gospel being taught myself. I've really enjoyed it. I think I'm going to miss Luke's Gospel. I said to Melissa this week, it feels like I'm saying goodbye to a friend. Wonder if you feel the same way. I must say, I found it a real blessing to work my way thoroughly through one gospel. Rather than just dipping in at key points, as we often do, to actually sit in a whole gospel and work our way through from chapter 1 to the end. A number of you have also shared with me how much you've been blessed by doing that. And one thing we've been able to see as we've done that is we've been able to see the whole shape of Luke's gospel. So in the first few verses, we can probably recite them from memory by now, but Luke tells us exactly why he's writing. Very important when we come to the Bible to know why someone's writing. And Luke wants to give his readers certainty about Jesus. And then in the first 8 or so chapters of the gospel, Luke firmly establishes Jesus' credentials. He establishes that he is the king and rescuer God promised in the Old Testament. And then chapter 9 is a real high point where it confirms Jesus' identity as the one promised, both in Peter's statement, "You are the Christ." Who do people say that I am? We'll say all sorts of things about you. Who do you say? You're the Christ. Then they have the mountaintop experience with Jesus where he's there with Moses and Elijah. And now that Jesus is fully revealed, it moves from there to the necessary consequence of his identity. That because he is the Christ, he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again in order to fulfill God's plan for dealing with the sin of his people and bringing them into his kingdom. And from there on, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, chapter 9 to 19, becomes the pattern for the life of every Christian, our pattern for discipleship, where we are called to take up our cross, die to ourselves daily, and follow Jesus. Especially by using whatever God has placed at our disposal to see people, to see lost sinners found and saved and brought into his kingdom forever. And then in the last few weeks, everything's come to a head in the ugly death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus, as he accomplishes God's plan of salvation, just as he said he would, and just as the Bible promised he would. And so as we reach the end of Luke's gospel with the risen Jesus using the word of God to give us the gospel confidence that was Luke's aim in writing, that we may have certainty concerning the things we've been taught about Jesus, 1 verse 4, Luke has clearly done what he's set out to do. So it's time to close the book and move on to other things, isn't it? Well, not so fast, because Luke's not done. And the final chapter of Luke shows us that Jesus' resurrection and even his return to heaven in verse 50 to 53 is not the end of the story. So even though Jesus has completely fulfilled or accomplished, to use Luke's word, everything the Bible said he would, we're not done. Because, as the Bible promises, Jesus' followers now need to tell the world about him. So as we get to Luke's final chapter, we discover that confidence in the gospel is only half the story. Certainty about Jesus doesn't just end in my own head and my own heart to make me feel better about being a Christian. In other words, Luke doesn't just want to give his readers confidence in the gospel. He wants to give them confidence to proclaim the gospel. Because as it turns out, gospel confidence must lead to gospel witness. Now in today's passage, we're going to see similar themes to what we covered last Sunday. But we'll also see how Jesus adds this dimension of gospel proclamation for those who have been given confidence in the gospel of God through the word of God, by the work of God himself, as he's opened eyes and minds to understand the gospel. So just 2 points today. Real resurrection means real gospel, and real resurrection means real proclamation. And we're picking up immediately from where we left off last week. There's no break of 7 days between verse 35 and 36. So the two disciples from Emmaus in our reading today, they've just returned from Jerusalem to tell the apostles they'd seen Jesus. And when they arrive, the apostles tell them Jesus is alive and Peter's seen him. And as they're chatting together, cowering in a locked room, as John tells us in his gospel, Jesus himself simply turns up. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, at one level, this is just the way you greeted someone in first century Palestine. You say to them, "Shalom. Peace to you." I'm sure you've had the experience where someone has said good day to you, but they're not actually wishing you a good day. And all they're doing is letting you know that they've seen you and that they're not ignoring you. But they actually aren't all that interested in whether or not you really have a good day. I'm sure we've probably done that more often than we'd like to admit. The late well-known Australian evangelist John Chapman taught my first year evangelism class when I was at college. And I remember being one of the first in the lecture room one morning, and I walked past Chapo, and I said, "Good morning." And, I mean, it's the polite thing to do, isn't it? I was kind of expecting a reciprocal response of, "Good morning." But I was completely taken by surprise by what Chapo said. He looked me in the eye and said to me, "Thank you for wishing me one." Immediately, I felt a little guilty that my greeting had been rather empty. And I suspect he may have been deliberately kicking back against our culture of empty greetings. In a similar way, on the lips of Jesus, "peace to you" in verse 36 is not an empty greeting. It's not just a culturally appropriate but ultimately empty g'day. If we go back over Luke's gospel and see where the word peace has come up before, especially on the lips of Jesus, we see it's most often connected to salvation. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus has said that to several sinners and outcasts looking to him for mercy. And that's because Jesus' death and resurrection have brought about the best peace there is. To all the kids who are Colin Buchanan fans, what's the greatest treasure in the whole wide world? Peace with God. Thank you. To all the kids in the room. That's right. That's the best peace there is. Peace with God. That those who have faith in Jesus can have peace with God now. Because the debt of sin they owed to God has been paid for. No matter how great that debt. It isn't peace between people. It's not peace between nations. It's not peace between political parties. It's peace with the God who made us. When Jesus wishes them peace, he really, really means it. I wonder if as you sit with us this morning, if you're joining us online, if you can say, yes, I have peace with God. If I have peace with the God who made me. Perhaps it's a question worth considering this Christmas. Do you have peace with God? Not just I've made my peace with God, that him and I, the big man upstairs, we have an understanding. But do you actually have peace with God, where God holds nothing against you? Do you want to know how you can have peace with God? Maybe you'd like to talk to a Christian friend. Maybe talk to one of the leaders here at Grace. We'd love to help you know that you have peace with God forever because of Jesus. Because it really is the greatest treasure in the whole wide world. Well, the disciples are startled, they're frightened, they think they've seen a ghost. And remember, until this point, it's only the woman, the two disciples on the road, and Peter who have actually seen Jesus. So Jesus invites them to examine him, to touch him, to see that their hands won't go kind of right through him. He even eats some leftover grilled fish from breakfast to show that it doesn't simply go in his mouth and fall to the floor. You see, friends, Jesus' resurrection was a complete physical resurrection of the same Jesus who went to the cross 3 days before. There is nothing less about Jesus when he is raised from the dead. In fact, I think there's everything more about Jesus when he's raised from the dead. Everyone could see him. Everyone could hear him. He could be touched. He could eat. He could hold things. But yes, he could also suddenly appear in locked rooms. Friends, it's vitally important to remember that the resurrection of Jesus is as real could be. Yes, it sounds improbable. It sounds impossible. But that's the point. If the impossible happens, you know God's at work. I like to think I'm a fairly rational human being. But I know that people don't die and come back from the dead. But all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus actually did die and come back from the dead. And it's this that sets faith in Jesus apart from every other religion that's ever been. The resurrection of Jesus does not belong in the category of dreams and visions like Islam. And he certainly wasn't the product of just one man's dream and vision in a cave. The resurrection of Jesus does not belong in the category of reincarnation like Buddhism. Neither is the resurrected Jesus some kind of zombie or reanimated corpse. The resurrection of Jesus does not belong in the realm of personal spiritual experiences like New Age beliefs. The resurrection of Jesus also does not belong in the category of figures of speech and metaphorical language. Some calling themselves Christians would have us believe that Jesus was merely raised as an inspiring memory in the hearts of his followers. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Sorry to say it, but that hymn and the sentiment it expresses is very, very unhelpful. And it makes absolutely no sense of what we read here in Luke's gospel. everything points to the fact that Jesus was really, truly, physically raised from the dead as a human being and as God incarnate. This is so vitally important. If Jesus had not really been raised, then any notion of peace with God falls flat. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in his first letter to the Corinthians at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. See, friends, the resurrection of Jesus confirms everything Jesus has done. It means he really is God's promised King and Rescuer. It means his death really has paid the price for our sin, that God really has accepted his sacrifice, that God has made Jesus really his King over his new kingdom. That's the point of Jesus saying, "Touch my hands and my feet, it's me." 20th century American Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "The resurrection of Christ is our receipted bill." So because we're dealing with a real resurrection, and real in every sense of the word, the gospel that is sealed by his resurrection is a real gospel. In other words, it really is good news. And in fact, because the resurrection is such a unique event in human history, this means that the gospel that springs from it must be the best news the world has ever heard. So let's move on to our next point. Real resurrection means real proclamation. Because we can't leave it there. There's only one thing to do with good news, isn't it? And that's to broadcast it. Now that Jesus has demonstrated that he really is raised from the dead, he takes a similar tack to what he took with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Follow in your Bibles with me from verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Of course, if you were with us last week, what Jesus has said here will be nothing new. It's what he said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It shows us, of course, that evidence of the resurrection on its own is not enough to generate real confidence in the gospel. Real confidence in the gospel only comes about as believers are given understanding, as God's word through God's work in their hearts and minds. It's God who opens eyes and opens minds to give understanding, not just that Jesus is risen from the dead, but that the whole Bible points to Jesus being the one whom God promised would rescue his people from their sin and be their king. And the resurrection simply confirms this. But now Jesus adds something to what he told the disciples at Emmaus. From verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead," and listen to this, "and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So here Jesus adds the next stage in the biblical progression of God's salvation plan. After he has done the work of securing salvation, repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 47. Now, I guess most of us would be familiar with the idea that Jesus' death and resurrection fulfill God's Old Testament promises. Around Easter time, we often read Isaiah 53. We're familiar with that. Even our psalm reading this morning gave us an example of that, how Jesus' death and resurrection fulfills God's Old Testament promises. But Jesus clearly believes that the proclamation of good news to all nations is the next vital part of the story, drawn from the same promises of God. And in fact, it is all over the Old Testament. Even from the earliest promises to Abraham, God always had the nations in mind in his salvation plan. As in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed as God fulfills his promises to Abraham. It's Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Think of the words of the psalm that we read this morning. Psalm chapter 22 takes us all the way through from my God, why have you forsaken me? In the first verse, that's Jesus on the cross. And then we have prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord, verse 30, to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. See, it doesn't just end with Jesus' death and resurrection. It carries on into proclamation. Another example in Psalm 96, which is a song celebrating God keeping his promises to save his people. It says this, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Oh, here's Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is such an obvious backdrop to what Luke is writing about. Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We go right to the very end of the Old Testament, just 400 years before Jesus was born. This is Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So this idea that God's salvation is available and must be proclaimed to all nations and all peoples is rooted in God's Old Testament promises. It's rooted there as much as God's salvation plan itself is. As Jesus had to die and rise again, so the gospel must be proclaimed to all the world. And there's a number of things we must say about this. The first is this, that as Jesus said, the gospel is not just good news for an exclusive ethnic group or an exclusive cultural group. It's for all nations. And this is as true for the Jewish Christians of Jesus' day as it is for us. When we start to think, friends, that the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ only belongs to white middle-class Australians or only belongs to university-educated people or only belongs to adults and not to children, it's not just that we haven't understood Jesus' words, it's that we haven't understood the gospel. It's not just good news for an exclusive ethnic or cultural group. Jesus says it should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the gospel isn't just an open-ended invitation. In fact, it's a call to turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus describes the content of the proclamation as repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name. Verse 47. Jesus has paid our debts in full. The resurrection confirms that. But there's no place for a gospel which offers everything but asks nothing. We've already seen in chapter 9 that the invitation to follow Jesus is a call to come and die. Also puts pay to any idea that people are automatically saved because Jesus did something 2,000 years ago. The gospel requires a response of repentance and faith. The only people who have any business calling themselves Christians are those who have responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. So those are the first two things. The gospel is not exclusive. Secondly, the gospel requires a response. Thirdly, and we'll spend a bit more time on this, the third thing is that the gospel being proclaimed is the work of everyone who has whose eyes God has opened to understand the gospel, to understand that his plan in Scripture is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a job that belongs to all of us. And perhaps this, more than anything, is exactly what we need to hear as we reach the end of Luke's gospel this morning, as we ask, right, finished Luke's gospel, so what? So what? Proclaim the gospel in his name to all nations. It's very easy, I think, to reach the end of a series of messages and Bible studies in Luke's gospel like we've done and say, wow, you know, I really enjoyed that. I learned so much I didn't know before. I've got a greater appreciation for the gospel than I did 18 months ago. And look, those things are all good things, and I hope you're thinking that. I really do. But it's so easy for us to just leave it there and to just look forward to next week and more learning from the Bible, growing in grace, more fellowship from the next sermon or Bible study. But friends, that way of thinking was entirely foreign to the first followers of Jesus. It was entirely foreign to Jesus himself. It was inconceivable that those who had certainty about Jesus stopped there. And you know, when we put the first chapter of Luke's gospel up against the last chapter of Luke's gospel, his agenda becomes crystal clear. He is writing so followers of Jesus have greater confidence in the gospel, not to make them more comfortable about being Christians in a hostile world, and not to just fill up their theological hard drives, not to create some kind of church culture, but so that greater confidence in the gospel leads to greater confidence to proclaim the gospel. In other words, Luke's agenda is certainty about Jesus, which drives witness about Jesus. Faith in Christ and proclamation of Christ are inseparable. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon put this very bluntly. He said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Doesn't get clearer than that. If Jesus has been raised from the dead to fulfill all of God's amazing promises of salvation, this is the best news ever. And how can we not want every single person who we meet to know about who Jesus is and what he's done? Now, I realize that actually telling someone about the gospel needs thought, it needs consideration, it certainly needs prayer, what we do, how we say. But the principle remains, and we've got to be clear about this, Christians proclaim Christ. We mustn't let the details get in the way of obeying Jesus on this point. In fact, if you're not sure about how to tell someone about Jesus, well, there's a project for you, maybe a project over this summer. Why not make that something you go out from here and do? Figure out how to tell someone about Jesus. Maybe enlist the help of a friend and practice with each other. Before the service ends today, I'd like to flag a few books from our library that might help you do that, so you can have a framework for telling someone the gospel. But don't let just not knowing how to do it stop you. There are ways to get around that. As we wrap up, and before we start worrying about how high the bar is that Jesus has set for us this morning, I'd like to point out some encouragements that Jesus gives in this passage about proclaiming the gospel and the job we've got to do. Because Jesus isn't just giving his followers a hospital pass here. I'm sure you know what a hospital pass is. See the rugby game, see the forward bearing down on you, take the ball, give it to the next guy. It's not what Jesus is doing. Firstly, we've seen that the only person who can bring about faith in Jesus is God himself. And so he will be the one who opens eyes to understand the Bible, not us. So when you tell someone about Jesus, pray that God would do what you cannot do. Your job isn't to convert them, it's to show them Jesus. God does the converting. So pray about that. And second, this flows on from our first point. Everything we need to present the gospel thoroughly and reasonably and relevantly is right here in our Bibles. In fact, it's all Jesus used to generate confidence in the gospel among the disciples when he was raised from the dead. He opened their minds and their eyes to understand the scriptures. Apologetics and cultural awareness and evangelism training all have their place and they're important. But the bottom line is that the means God uses to bring people to faith in Christ is his word about Jesus. You don't need some specialized training to share the gospel. You just need what the Bible says about Jesus and to show it to people. Thirdly, Jesus ensures that his gospel-proclaiming followers are empowered by his Holy Spirit. Verse 49, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So we don't do any of this in our own strength, friends. We rely on the power of God, the power that he provides to do the work he calls us to do. Isn't God wonderful? He tells us to go and do something, I think, which is really hard. He says, "Don't worry, I'm going to give you everything you need to do the job I've asked you to do." What does it require of us? Well, it simply requires us to trust God at the end of the day. So are you shy? Are you not good with words? Does your life constantly fail to match up with the gospel that you'd like to be proclaiming? Well, don't let your personal evangelism assessment stop there. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit in you to give you everything you need to do the work God wants you to do. All you have to do is be faithful. Now, as we reach the end of Luke's gospel, you have to say there's an amazing change that has happened in the disciples after Jesus returns to heaven. And notice they don't even need the physical experience of Jesus' presence anymore. Now that God has opened their eyes and they've gained true confidence in the gospel. Verse 52, "They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." No more fear of the religious leaders. No more standing off at a distance and watching these things. No more fear of being associated with Jesus. No more cowering in a locked room. The gospel had been fulfilled and now there was no stopping it. And of course, the end of Luke's gospel becomes the lead-in for his sequel in the book of Acts, where the gospel explodes over the known world through the disciples being confident and courageous witnesses to Jesus, come what may, proclaiming the gospel to all nations. Friends, I sincerely hope you've been blessed in this study in Luke's gospel. I certainly have been. As we close off, though, I'd like to leave you with a challenge that I think is very fitting to apply what we've learned. What I'd like you to do is this. Think back over the last 18 months, the last 24 chapters, the last 44 sermons and Bible studies, and consider what you have learned about Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. What was new to you? What did you become more certain of? What excited you? If it helps, maybe write it down sometime. Then thank God for his word. Thank him that he's opened your eyes and your mind to see the truth about Jesus. Because that's what's happened. And then lastly, when you're clear about what you've learned, what's excited you, what's become more clear, think of someone you could go and tell. Pray for God's Holy Spirit to empower you. Pray for him to open the eyes and mind of the person you're talking to. And simply pick up your Bible and tell them what you've learned about Jesus. It can be as simple as, you know, at church over the last year, we've been looking at the story of Jesus in the Bible written by a guy called Luke. And you know what? I've never realized before just what a big deal it was that Jesus was raised from the dead. Tell someone what God has shown you from his word and then see what God will do. That's a challenge for you as we finish up Luke's gospel. Make it into a hashtag if it helps, hashtag proclaim challenge, whatever works. But could you imagine what would happen if each one of us found one person to tell about Jesus? Can you imagine the impact on our local community if each one of us told just one other person about what we've learned about Jesus in the Bible over the next few weeks? I think the impact would be notable, to say the least. But then again, that's exactly the way God expects his salvation plan to work, as certainty about Jesus must lead to witness for Jesus. Amen. How about we pray? Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to fulfill everything you promised to save us. Father, please fill us with confidence today. Please fill us with courage. Please fill us with certainty. And give us the faith we need to go out and tell those we meet about Jesus. Father, give us a heart like yours that loves to see lost sinners found and saved forever. And Lord, let not these words just be left here on the page of our Bibles, but let them become alive in our lives as your Holy Spirit empowers us for the work you've called us to do. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I mentioned during our message this morning that there's a few books that you might want to look at. We've got a lovely library at the back of the church. You can borrow books from our library for 2 weeks at a time. Simply take the book out and fill in your name and details in the little book there. If you're thinking about telling people about Jesus, there's a few good books in there you might want to look at. The first is this one. Hopefully it comes up on the screen. Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman. That's a great introduction to how you tell someone about Jesus. There's a couple of copies, I think, in the library. Think about grabbing that one. Know and Tell the Gospel. You can buy all of these from Kurong and other good booksellers as well. Another one is called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. He's not the guy who wrote the Toy Story theme, in case you're wondering. Randy spoke here a number of years ago on this theme, and it's not questioning whether evangelism is necessary. It's a different approach to sharing the gospel, where you ask people questions about what they really believe. Very, very good book. If you search on our website, little tip as well, you'll see Randy's video messages on this topic. And then lastly, Evangelism in a Skeptical World by Sam Chan. We ran a course on this a couple of years ago. It's a great book. He's also just written a new book, which I understand, which is very, very good, called How to Tell People About Jesus Without Being That Guy. Go and check it out. It's available at Kurong. But make sure that you're well-equipped for telling people about Jesus. It really is what God has called us to do. Right, well, as we move to the end of our service now,